Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. We're going to be continuing our series in Exodus, and we're looking at the second half of the plagues. So if you'd like to turn to Exodus chapter 9, and we're trying to cover quite a large section of Scripture, and Suzanne has very kindly agreed to read for us. We're going to read the whole of chapter 9, and then we're going to read a section of chapter 10, just from verse 12 to 29. So if you look to turn to your Bibles, Exodus chapter 9, that's page 65. And thank you so much, Suzanne.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses, donkeys and camels, and on your cattle, sheep, and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. The Lord set a time and said, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land.' And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh investigated and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take handfuls of soot from the furnace, and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on people and animals throughout the land.' So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on people and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt, from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die.' So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day." "Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the Lord of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on people and animals, and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt.' When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell, and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both people
and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. "This time I have sinned," he said to them. "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer." Moses replied, "When I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop, and there will be no more hail, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God." The flax and the barley were destroyed, since the barley had headed and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed, because they ripen later. Then Moses said to Pharaoh, and left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hands towards the Lord. The thunder and hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts, so Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Chapter 10, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over Egypt, so that locusts swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail." So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the fields and all the fruit on the trees. Nothing green remained on tree or plant in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me." Moses then left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go, worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only your flocks and herds must stay behind." But Moses said, "You must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "Just as you say," Moses replied, "I will never appear before you again."
Thank you so much, Suzanne. Let's pray together. Oh God, we pray this morning that you would, Lord, open our eyes. Lord, soften our hearts. Lord, help us, Lord, to understand, Lord, what it is you were doing, Lord, with the Egyptians and with the Israelites, with the plagues, and Lord, how that is relevant today. Lord, speak to us. Lord, you are alive. We invite you, the living God, come and meet with us. Lord, help us to hear your voice. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, last week we began looking at the plagues and particularly exposing the lie that our world and even the church in some cases has started to believe, the lie that God won't judge. You see, our knee-jerk reaction to the judgment of God is often caution, even rejection. But actually, we saw last week that without the judgment of God, the deep cry that's within the human heart for justice can't be satisfied. That the plagues, they reveal the judgment of God, but they also reveal the purpose of that judgment. The big picture of the judgment of God here is about a people who've been enslaved, been tortured, been abused, experienced genocide, finally getting released from their abusers and bringing the perpetrators to account for their crimes. And that's a very good thing, isn't it? You know, we want those who do evil to be held account for what they've done, don't we? We long for that. And God says they will be. In fact, God has been demanding the release of his people. And in chapter 9, an interesting phrase is added to this demand for the first time. Look with me. Chapter 9 and verse 2 says this. God says this, if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field. Pharaoh is described as holding them back. Literally, that is to restrain them, restrain the people, to stop them from doing what they're supposed to be doing. And this is really important. You see, the people, God's people, they're not just experiencing terrible suffering. They're actually being held back from the purpose that they've been made for. Their purpose in life. The story of Exodus is about restoring people to their original purpose. Have you ever wondered what your purpose is? Have you ever wondered why you're here? Where you belong, what you're to do in life. Do you ever feel trapped in your situation? Do you long for freedom? See, the Bible says that people, you and I, in this world, like the people in Exodus, are actually being held back from what we've been made to do, held back from our purpose. And this is about how to discover that freedom to do what we've been made to do. So what have we been made for? What is the purpose of this freedom? Well, look, chapter 9, verse 1 says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Do you see that? So they may worship God. And this phrase gets repeated time and again throughout the narrative before the plague of blood. Look, chapter 7, verse 16. I think we'll have it up on the screen. This is what the Lord says. No, that's not chapter 16. That's not verse 16. I'll put it in. You have to look on your in your Bibles. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. Or before the plague of frogs, chapter 8, verse 1. Have we got that? Chapter 8, verse 1 says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Chapter 9, verse 13, before the plague of hail, again, let my people go so they may worship me. Before the plague of locusts, chapter 10, verse 3, same thing, let my people go so they may worship me. You and I have been made to worship God. If you miss that truth, you miss everything in life. The word worship is much bigger than singing. The Hebrew word literally means to serve. To serve. Now, up to this point, the people of God have been made to serve a terrible slave master, Pharaoh. What they're being set free to do is to come into service of the most amazing king, the Lord God. It's about a change of master. See, Exodus is all about who you're serving. The Bible says we're all worshiping something. Everybody in the world is worshiping, literally serving something. We worship things, money, career, family, even ourselves. And yet we've been made for more than that, God says. That's why we're often so restless. Because we haven't discovered the wonder of serving this true king. Worshiping the one we've been made for. You know, my experience of worshiping this king, serving this king, is that there's no greater thing you can do with your life. You know, when you come to this king, I've discovered that he provides for all your needs. I've discovered that in worshiping this king, putting your life into the hands of this king, you discover one who is utterly trustworthy, who will never let you down. There is no one like this king. And I wonder, do you know him? Do you know what it is to worship him? You see, we're going to see this morning the foolishness of worshiping, of serving anything else. In fact, to do so leads to slavery. This is how a person can get free. Get free to worship the true king. And it's all because of who this king is. Here's the first reason. Worship God because he's the king with power over everything. You know, the first plagues were just kind of plagues that were getting the people's attention, getting Pharaoh's attention. Now, in these later plagues, a power is revealed that baffles their minds. Storms like they've never seen before. A whole nation instantly sick with disease. Plagues of locusts. Darkness for 3 days. I mean, what's going on? What's God doing? Well, in the middle of these plagues, God tells Pharaoh why he is doing what he's doing. So chapter 9, verse 14. The end of verse 14 says this. This is the reason God says he's bringing the plagues. So you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. And then look also verse 16. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God wants Pharaoh, in fact, God wants the whole world to recognize who he is, that he is the creator with power over all things. And this is so important because many people want freedom, but mistakenly kind of believe that freedom is found by being kind of far from God, far from all of that, doing your own thing. That's what Pharaoh thought. You know, he had his own view of God. He had his own set of morals, just about. He had wealth, comfort, harem, power. He had everything he wanted. And he thinks he's gained it all by his own power, his own effort. But that's just an illusion. That's not true. You think about it. Why did Pharaoh and the Egyptians had all this wealth? You cast your mind back to the Joseph series we did. Years before, God had actually saved the Egyptians from starvation, from famine, through Joseph. Instead of poverty and death, God gave the Egyptians wealth upon wealth. Everything they had was because God had enabled them to have it. And their response was to turn and reject the God who gave them everything and actually turn against and enslave the family that God had used to help them. There's a well-known phrase, don't bite the hand that feeds you. Someday you might be hungry. And that's exactly what they've done. They've committed terrible crimes, horrendous crimes. And God reminds them how serious this is. Chapter 9, verse 15, he says this, for by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. That's what they deserve. But instead of wiping them out as they deserve, God starts stripping away the blessings that he'd given to them. He starts to kind of give them a glimpse of what life would be like without him. It's a bit like a kind of a Jenga tower. You ever play Jenga? You know, with Jenga, you kind of remove the blocks and then things start to wobble. And God kind of does that here. He gradually removes key things in the nation's life. Things that actually he'd given them. Things like their wealth and their health. And he gives them a glimpse of what it would look like. A life without God. You see, Pharaoh and the people, they take all these things for granted. And God shows them where life will lead when we do that. And the first plagues that we looked at last week were a bit like, you know, the first bricks you take out and nothing wobbles. Yeah? It's a bit like that. Just kind of getting their attention. But now he starts to take out crucial ones. And the first big one is their wealth. Their wealth. And that's what the plague on livestock is all about. So, you know, for the Egyptians, the livestock was their most valuable thing. And overnight, the livestock is decimated. Chapter 9, verse 6 says this, says, all the livestock died. Now, it's worth noting that word for all probably means actually all over the place or all kinds of livestock rather than every single one. But it was still a devastating plague. Their wealth was reduced to a fraction of what it was. Today's equivalent would be like one of the big stock market crashes, you know, like the dot-com crash in 2000. You remember that? When, you know, companies went bust overnight. People lost everything. Or the house price crash 25 years ago. All of a sudden, the wealth is gone. You ever had that happen? That experience of losing wealth? You know, when you think you're secure and you suddenly realize you're not. It's like the tower begins to wobble. And then it gets worse. You see, God removes another brick. And this time it's their health. The plague of boils. Overnight, a whole nation becomes infected with a horrible disease. This is a serious epidemic. All of a sudden, they can no longer work. Can't enjoy their leisure pursuits. Even the magicians can't do anything. Chapter 10, chapter 9, verse 11. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. Do you know, we often take our health for granted. We can forget that actually every breath we take is dependent on God. You take a breath now. That breath is actually dependent on God. In a moment, sickness can come and remind us how fragile we are. God takes their health. And now the tower is really wobbling. And God removes yet another brick. This time it's their future. That's what the hail is all about. This is a storm like the which has never been seen before. And it destroys what they thought would be their next crop. Their future food, their future provision suddenly looks very uncertain. Chapter 9, verse 25 says this: throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both people and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and, listen to this, stripped every tree. And that's what God is doing here. It's like he's stripping away all these things that they take for granted. All these things that they think come from their own power, but actually come from God. God strips it away. Most people have no idea what they are asking for when they say they're not interested in God. The plagues are not actually as harsh as they first appear. They are simply a glimpse of the horror of life without God. You see, God is the source of life. Yeah? Without God, there is no wealth. There is no health. There is no future. There is no light. There is no life. We will see next week. He is the origin of all things. He sustains all things by his mighty power. Psalm 16 verse 4 warns us, those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. Because when we run after other gods, we run away from the source of life, from God. We cannot survive without him. He is the true King. And in the light of that, it is just crazy to worship anything else, isn't it? And the next two plagues illustrate this very powerfully. For the Egyptians, one of their gods was Senehem, the god who supposedly protected them from pests like locusts. But their chief deity, the god that they kind of worshipped above all, was Amon-Re, the personification of the sun. And the plague of locusts comes. And then the plague of darkness comes, obscuring the sun. And it shows just how foolish it is to worship created things rather than the Creator who made it all. The one who controls everything. One commentator writes this: the Lord is master over every force, political or religious, earthly or supernatural, that might either oppose or challenge him. Opposing God is foolish beyond measure. Do you see? Don't do it. Don't run from God. Instead, run to him. Run to the source of life. Because when you do that, you start to see this one with all power, not working against you, but working for you. How wonderful thought. This one who controls everything, working for your good. Suddenly you can find yourself with amazing security. Because he is the king, finally, who protects his people. The king who protects his people. Another repeated phrase in the plague account is introduced in chapter 8, verse 22. It says this: on that day, I will deal differently. Literally, I will make a distinction. I will make a distinction. I will deal differently with the land of Goshen. And again, it's repeated. So chapter 9, verse 4 says this, "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt." Chapter 9, verse 26. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. God will deal differently with his people. And this is so important. Do you know, the people of God do not need to fear the judgment of God. Did you know that? If you're one of God's people, you do not need to fear the judgment of God. The message of the cross, as we saw last week, is that Jesus has taken the judgment we deserve. The innocent one takes the place of guilty people like you and me. But there is another lie, and we were looking at lies last week. There is another lie in our culture, and again, it's in the church, that's connected to this truth that guilty people can go free. And it's this. It's the lie that all guilty people will go free. That God will save everyone. God doesn't save everyone. He makes a distinction. What is the distinction between those who are saved and those who are not? Those who are judged and those who are not? Some people think that God will save those who ask for forgiveness. Now, asking for forgiveness is a good thing. But what's interesting is in the midst of these plagues, Pharaoh asks for forgiveness twice. And he is not saved. Look with me, chapter 9, verse 27. First time, Pharaoh asked for forgiveness. And Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. "This time I have sinned," confesses his sin. He said to them, "The Lord is right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. And I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer." That sounds pretty sincere, doesn't it? Great prayer. And then, again, an even kind of more sincere request during the plague of locusts, chapter 10, verse 16. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more. Pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me." What's going on here? What should we make of these apparent confessions and requests for forgiveness? I mean, they don't sound very different from the sinner's prayer, do they? Yeah? That prayer many of us have prayed. Doesn't the Bible say if we confess our sins, he will forgive us? Why does God not answer this prayer? Well, it's because of what happens next. Chapter 9, verse 34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. Spurgeon says of this confession, "The repentance that was born in the storm died in the calm. To say I have sinned under terror is of no value if you then renege on your promise. God will hold you to the oaths you make to him." In fact, it becomes much more serious for Pharaoh because following his next confession of sin, we read chapter 10, verse 20, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let the people go." What should we make of this hardening of Pharaoh's heart that God clearly does here and elsewhere? Well, this is part of God's judgment on those who reject him. John Stott says this, "Neither here nor anywhere else is God said to harden anyone who had not first hardened himself. That Pharaoh hardened his heart against God and refused to humble himself is made plain in the story." So God's hardening of him was a judicial act, abandoning him to his own stubbornness. You see, Pharaoh's behavior kind of, it mirrors the phenomena described in Romans 1, where God says, it says God gave them over to their sin. You know, people get fixed by God in their sinful patterns of behavior. God says, you have chosen this way time and time again, and so I will fix you in this choice you have made. You have hardened your heart. I will now further harden your heart. You know, the great danger of hardening your heart to God is that we don't actually know when the point of no return is. We think, oh yeah, maybe I'll turn to God later. But we don't know if we'll have that option. We don't know the point where God says, right, I will confirm your decision. Your heart will remain hard. This is a warning. Words alone do not save us. Saying a prayer years ago, asking for forgiveness, does not save us. That is not salvation. It doesn't give you a ticket to heaven. That is not biblical. God does not protect those who only ask for forgiveness. He protects those who are his people. Did you notice that? Let my people go is the demand. The key question is not, have I prayed? It's, am I one of God's people? Am I one of God's children? Do I belong to the king? You see, those who belong to the king are characterized by their worship, by their service of God. God is seeking worshipers, those who gladly serve, those whose hearts are not hard but have been made soft, warm towards God, made new. How do you get a heart like that? A heart that's for God. Well, this is where we return to the cross. You see, the cross is not just about kind of finding a way for guilty people to get free in a kind of transactional sense. It's about transforming guilty people into people who love God, whose hearts have been changed, who've been given new hearts, who want to worship, who want to serve God. The other day, I was in the car with Joseph, and we've had so many of those icy mornings, and we had to scrape the windscreen. Here's a picture of a... That was a good picture. We had to scrape the windscreen, and we went out, and then a few hours later, we were getting back in the car, and I couldn't believe it. It was all kind of covered over again. And so I put the, I think it can't be too hard, so I put the windscreen wipers on. You know, you're expecting to hear that scraping sound. Nothing. Silent. Windscreen was just going. And I was like, what's going on? And then I put my hand forward and touched it, the windscreen, and it was all on the inside. All on the inside. And you see, the problem we have is a problem of the heart. It's a problem that's on the inside. And only God can get to that place. Only God can actually change the inside of someone's heart from someone who wants to run from God to someone who loves God, wants to draw near to God. And this is what the cross is ultimately about. It's how to deal with the inside. You know, the death and resurrection of Jesus is not just about the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's about the death and resurrection of us. It's about people dying to an old way of life and rising again and getting a new life, a new king, a new heart, a new spirit. That's why baptism, rather than a prayer, is a sign of being part of this family of God. Because baptism is a picture of that, dying. and rising to life in Christ. That's the first sign of being part, one of God's people. The ongoing sign is a life of worship, a life of service. God cannot just be your savior. It's a mistake I made when I was in my late teens. I thought God could just be my savior. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's those who confess God as Lord. That means master, king, the one who's leading me. God has to be savior and Lord. Otherwise, he is not your savior. You know, if today you're not sure of your salvation, if your love for God is cold, if your heart is kind of hard, I urge you, in the words of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, you hear this. Today, if you hear his voice, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Come to him. He beckons you. He invites you. Come and receive a new heart. Come and have your life renewed. Come and receive a spirit to fill you. My spirit, he says. Respond to him. You know, when we respond to God's voice, that is worship. You know, when we offer to serve, that is worship. When we say, God, what do you want me to do? That is worship. You know, what do you want me to do in my workplace? What do you want me to do in my family? That is worship. When we say, all I have is from you, everything I have is yours, that is worship. When we say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, that is worship. Are you a worshiper? Have you discovered your life's purpose to worship and serve the God who made you? The God who's in control of all things. The God who is working all things together for the good of those who love him. How wonderful thought. That when you join this people, you're with this God who is for you. And if my God is for me, then who can be against me? Nothing can separate me from the love of God if my God is for me. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Come and worship him. Let's pray together. I'm going to invite Dan and the band to come forward. And just as the band play, before we start singing, I just want to give a bit of time to reflect. And this is what I want you to think about. I want you to think about, what are you worshiping? What is first in your heart? Who are you serving? If it's anything other than God, bring that to him. Lay it down. Invite you to come and offer yourself in worship to this king. If you're not worshiping this king, you're in a dangerous place. Is he your Lord? As well as your Savior. Let's just be still.